Our slide here is becoming a little bit of a joke because we're actually in Matthew, but we're really fundamentally in Romans 4. We've sprung off Romans 4, and we're taking a look now at the book of Matthew. And I was really hesitant to do this because we have so little time together. It seems that if we're not always in Paul's epistles, our word for today, God's truth for today, that we're maybe not making the most use of our time. But I've changed my mind on that. I think that when we go and look at some of the material from Israel's prophetic program, it doesn't detract from our time or our effort in what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. It actually enhances it because we see the differences, we see the contrast, we see the similarities and the things that are common in these programs. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. And Matthew 1, and when we come to Matthew, we have to realize that contrary to what most of historic Christianity has said, Matthew is not talking about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He's not talking about the dispensation of grace. He's not introducing it. He's not talking about Paul's mystery that not even in those parables where it talks about the mystery of the kingdom in those parables, that's not the mystery Paul's talking about. You don't find anything with regard to Paul's ministry, which had been kept secret since the world began in the book of Matthew. And let me just put up here our two peaks of prophecy. And when Matthew's here looking out, if we kind of do my stick figure of Matthew, that always brings a chuckle or two, he's happy. He's looking out as he's writing Matthew. He sees two mountains, the two mountains of prophecy, the first coming and the second coming. And he saw that mountain is here and here, second coming. And when Matthew's writing the book of Matthew, he is seeing this. This has already happened, actually, when he is writing. He's telling you the cross is in here. The cross has happened. He's after this. Now he sees this first coming, and he's looking to that second coming. He doesn't see what's going on in here, the dispensation of grace, the mystery program, Paul's distinctive apostleship. This had been kept secret since the world began. Matthew isn't looking at that. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the mystery program. He's talking about Israel's prophetic program. He's not talking about the dispensation of grace. He's talking about the dispensation of the law and going on into that tribulation period and in the kingdom program. So that's what we have in Matthew, and that's what he's looking forward to. So when you have that in mind, when he's writing the Sermon on the Mount, giving the various parables, he's not looking at it as truth for today. Not that we can't have an application to today, but his primary audience is he's looking at, he's writing it, he's recording it for out here. This has already happened. He's, according to Daniel's time schedule, the only thing left is that 7-year tribulation period. And he's writing to those who are going to go through that 7-year tribulation period. That's the primary audience for the book of Matthew and what we're going to be reading here in Matthew. Now, their secondary audience is us. And Paul, we looked at this from Romans 15. Paul tells us exactly how we're to use the things that were written afore regarding Christ's earthly ministry and Israel's prophetic program, and were to look at those things and obtain comfort and encouragement and give us hope, not because these things are applicable to us, but because when we see God faithfully carrying out Israel's prophetic program, we can be absolutely confidently sure that he's going to be just as faithful in carrying out the body of Christ's mystery program. That's the way to use the Old Testament. And we're going to spend now, as we go through the book of Matthew, we're in chapter 2. And let's just review. I'm going to say these quickly because we have a lot to cover today. But Matthew's presenting for these people out here in this tribulation period and leading up to the second coming of Christ and on into that kingdom program, he is presenting for them some infallible proofs. Now remember, the ones that going through, the believing remnant going through this tribulation period, they're going to be under severe persecution. They're going to be attacked on every side. Remember, it reaches the point, according to Revelation, they're not going to be able to buy or sell. And Matthew talks about the time when it's going to be so dangerous for them to stay in the city, they're going to have to flee out to the mountains. And God's going to have to miraculously provide for them out in those mountains outside of Jerusalem. So they're going to have severe persecution. And one of the things, the apostate nation, there's going to be a believing remnant, but most of the nation, just like they did in Christ's first coming, are to reject God and his Christ, and they are going to persecute them. One of the ways they're going to persecute them is by false teachers coming along and saying, we are the Christ. There's another Christ. The Christ has arrived. There's a new Christ. There's false teachers, antichrist. John makes a big deal out of this in his epistles. He talks about all those antichrists that are going to claim to be Christ. And of course, it's going to culminate in that one Antichrist, the Antichrist, as he goes through that period. And Matthew is giving them, as they go through that time, he's giving them some infallible proofs that they don't need to be deceived by these false teachers. They don't need to be looking for another Christ. The Christ has already come. His name is Jesus, and he gives some infallible proofs for why that's the case. And the first one we looked at was that royal genealogy. Jesus met all the legal requirements to establish that he is not just in the line of those who could fulfill it. He is the one who will fulfill it. And we looked at that and we saw that Jesus is not only the rightful king because he's in the line of David through the royal line of Solomon, he's also the rightful heir to the Abrahamic covenant because he comes through the promised line of Isaac. And not only that, he has women in the line who are Gentiles, so he's brought Gentiles into his genealogical line to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant? This will be very important as we work through the lesson today. The Abrahamic covenant said that the world would be blessed with Israel and through Israel. I will bless those that bless Israel. The Gentile nations that bless Israel will be blessed. Gentile nations who don't bless Israel will be cursed. And he is now not only, he has Gentiles in his line that have joined Israel and have been blessed. He's the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And in that genealogy isn't enough. He then goes on and brings them right to the beginning of that Babylonian captivity, which is the beginning of Israel's prophetic timeline. And he says, this Christ came at the exact time he was supposed to come according to Daniel's time schedule. His earthly ministry, and he was cut off at the exact time Daniel said. This Jesus is the Christ. He's the rightful king, he's the rightful heir of Abraham, and he came at the exact right time. Then the second one we looked at last week was infallible proof two. We looked at that miraculous birth, supernatural birth, and we saw how that is another infallible proof, that fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, and we saw how that's another infallible proof. The one we're going to look at today is the star prophecy that is brought up in Matthew 2. So let's go to Matthew 2, and then we're going to spend most of our time over in Numbers, because the star prophecy is a very critical thing to see in light of Israel's prophetic program. So let's just read through the passage. You're all familiar with it. Hopefully, we bring out some things that aren't necessarily always brought out in just when it's told at Christmas time. But let's look at some of the important things we have here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, of course, that's another prophetic fulfillment, as you'll see later on in this passage of Micah 5:2. But we won't be spending much time on that today, but we may next week. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Notice the emphasis here on in the east. We're going to hear a lot more by the end of today of stuff going on in the east. And there's going to be a contrast here. These wise men are from the east. That's that Asher in the ancient Israel. That's that Proto-Assyrian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, that whole realm over there, that gurgling Gentile empire over in the east part of from Israel. And they come out of the east. Now, who? I guess it would be a good thing to remember who else was in the east. When I say Babylon is in the east, who was in Babylon in the east? Daniel, right? And what do we know Daniel had in the east in Babylon? He had what? He had at least the book of Jeremiah. And I'm sure he had all Moses' books and all the other ones too. He had the book of Jeremiah because we're told that when he was in the east in Babylon, he was sitting around reading the book of Jeremiah, and he read the part in Jeremiah about how the Babylonian captivity was going to occur over 70 years. And Daniel sitting there in Babylon, he was a kid, he got carried off to Babylon, he's an old guy now, and he says, the 70 years is about over. I wonder if God will tell me the rest of this time schedule. So he prays, and God gives him the rest of the time schedule. And what's one of the things in that time schedule is when Israel's king will come and when he'll be cut off. And he gives him all that information. What was Daniel the head of? If we wanted to take the time to go back to Daniel, he was head of what? The wise men in the east. See, they had his information. They had his time schedule. They're watching. Now, how would they have watched to try and figure out when this king would come? They had their astrology and their enchantments and their divinations and all that. And they're watching. You know, I don't know if they had telescopes back then. I was going to look that up. But however they were watching the stars, and lo and behold, a star shows up. And why are they looking for the king of the Jews? It says here, saying, where is he born king of the Jews? They must have been looking for that. It doesn't say the star talked to them or anything, so they must have been looking for the king of the Jews. They were doing their astrology, their thing, based on Daniel's time schedule. A star appears, and it leads them to Jerusalem, where they're going to find the king of the Jews. They expected to find the king of the Jews. Of course, they don't find him there. They're going to find him elsewhere, but the king of the Jews, and they go there, they're looking for that. They're wise men from the east, and they're coming to the king of the Jews to worship him and bless Israel. Keep that in mind, that Abrahamic covenant. So these wise men from the east, they're at the exact time, based on Daniel's time schedule, are looking and trying to figure out when the king of the Jews is coming, and they're looking, and they get a star, they're led to Jerusalem, and they're arriving at the time for the king of the Jews. Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered... Now, it's interesting to note here. Remember, Herod wasn't a Jewish king. He was a kind of an imposter king. And he's in line here, and he's troubled by this. You have three wise men from the east, Gentile nations, who come to worship the king of the Jews, and he's troubled. The guy leading Israel at this time is troubled by it. What a contrast, right? And we're going to see how important that is in the star prophecy. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, verse 4, and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And this is what we referred to earlier in verse 1, Micah 5:2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least of the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Out of Bethlehem, the king is supposed to come. Bethlehem, the no-name city. It's the city of David, but it's a small city, an insignificant city. You really don't read about it much in their history. Out of there, and that's a fulfillment of Micah 5:2, and we'll come back to that prophecy next week. So let's keep going to follow the star prophecy. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, and that I may come and worship him. Of course, he had no intention of worshiping him, right? He wanted to kill him. And that's what we learn elsewhere as we go through this passage, that he's going to set up a slaughter of the children. Verse 10, when they saw the star, so now we're back to this star. Now, I personally think it's probably an angel. Angels are referred to as stars. They're in the east. They're watching the skies. They're doing their astrological thing, and a star appears, takes them to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they confront Herod, the imposter king, and they've come to worship. He says he's come to worship, but he's come to kill the child. He wants to kill him. And now that star gets up again and it leads them. Let's see where it leads them. Verse 10, when they saw the star again and rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and they were come in the house, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So that's our Matthew passage. And what the key thing through this whole passage is that star prophecy, the idea of that star, they see the star in the east, it leads them to Jerusalem, it leads them to the child Jesus. They worship him. These are Gentiles from the east. Keep that in mind. They come to Jerusalem, they come to the king in order to worship the king and bless Israel. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. They were coming, blessing the king and the nation, and the expectation they would be blessed. Now we have this star prophecy, and for that we got to go to Numbers. You can head to Numbers 22. I'm just going to give some background on the book of Numbers. Numbers opens up with, as its title would suggest, the numbering of Israel. Remember, they left Egypt. They've been come through Sinai. They've come out to the borders of the land, and God is preparing them to enter into the land in order to fight the enemy. They're going to conquer the enemy. He numbers them. Why is he numbering them? Why is he running a census? He's doing that because he wants to know, he's identifying the men of war. It's indicated there's 600,000 men of war. Remember, there was 2 or 3 million people that left Egypt. And so he's identifying the men of war, identifying the people. He's setting them up. He's going to put them in battalions. He's getting them ready to go into the land that's full of Gentile nations now, full of Gentile people. And he's getting ready to push them out, conquer them, and enter into the land with his people, the Israelites. That's what's going on as Numbers begins. But what do we all know from the Sunday school story? They sent in the spies, and what did the Israelites do? In unbelief, they refused to go in the land. And so what happened? They got sent out in the wilderness again for 40 years. They walked around that wilderness for 40 years. And now when we get to Numbers 22, we're near the end of that 40 years. So Numbers opens with a numbering of Israel for military service, for preparation for war. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was beginning to be fulfilled. You'll see why that's so important when we get to Balak and Balaam. Keep that Abrahamic covenant in mind. Remember that the Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless those that bless Abraham, or in his multiplied seed, the nation of Israel. I will bless those that bless Israel. I will curse those that curse Israel. That is God's proclamation in the Abrahamic covenant. Keep that in mind, because now when we get here, the words of Balaam, we're going to hear something very different from that. God begins to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, and he's beginning to reclaim the earth unto his glory. Remember, beginning with the fall of Adam and then man's rebellion over and over as we go to the flood and the Tower of Babel and all these things that have been going on in their rebellion, God's handed them over to sin and death. They're under the reign of Satan and his empires. These Gentile nations are under the reign of Satan and his kingdom. He's in control. Remember when we actually already looked at Matthew 4, when Jesus went out into the wilderness and he was met there by Satan, what did Satan do? He took him to the highest pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, I will give you all these. Well, how could Satan give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth? Well, it's because they were in his control. All the earth, all those Gentile nations are under Satan's control. They're proxies of Satan. And the only unique nation is Israel. And those Gentile nations that blessed Israel, God's nation, would be blessed. And those Gentile nations that cursed Israel would be destroyed. So keep that in mind. That's really important as we go through here. Numbers 22. Through Abraham's multiplied seed and the promised line of Isaac, the nation of Israel, Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and restored to man in accord with God's will. That is God's plan, is to reign the earth through a man, through mankind, and of course through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reestablish his glory on earth. The whole earth had fallen, and it had willfully, in rebellion against God, entered into Satan's kingdom. He has all the Gentile nations now, and they're in the land. So if God is going to take the Israelites and put them in the land, what has to go? The Gentiles got to get out of that land. They have to be removed from the land, destroyed and removed from the land. And that's when we get into Numbers, that's what God's getting ready to do. Satan's nations are in the promised land, and God is getting ready to take it back for himself. God is preparing Israel to go into the land and destroy the enemy nations, Satan's nations. Then Israel rebelled against God. We saw that. That's the beginning of Numbers. And then they rebelled against God and was in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we get to chapter 22. So let's open up to chapter 22. And sometimes a picture says a million words. So we're going to look at a couple maps here. Here we have Israel coming out of the nation of Egypt. They come through here, and they're brought to the borderland, Kadesh Barnea, and they send the spies in, and they reject God's plan, rebel against God in unbelief, and then they wander for 40 years as they go through here. Now they're back at this point again. The 40 years have almost gone by. God is bringing them back to the borders of the land, and he's going to number them again. He's going to set them up in battalions. He's going to get their war men lined up. He's going to get them ready to go into the land, conquer the enemy, and establish his nation. To do that, he begins to bring them up. This is Israel over there on this side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River on the east side. He begins to prepare them for war by giving them specific battles, and he's victorious battles. He's going to have them fight the Amorites. They're going to fight Bashan. They're going to fight the Canaanites, and they're going to win. They're going to win as they go through that. And they're going to work their way through. So when we get to Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22, we're near the end of that 40 years. God's once again preparing them to go into the land and conquer the enemy. Go back to chapter 21. 21 verse 1. And let's just see some of these battles he's going to take us through here. Here we have them battling the Canaanite, chapter 21, verse 1. And the king Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Jesus came by the way of spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt deliver this people into thy hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. See, God's teaching them something, how he wants this war carried out. And the Lord hearkened unto his voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they were utterly destroyed, them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And see, that's what he's going to start doing now. He has them conquer the Canaanites. He's going to have them conquer the Amorites. Up here is Bashan, which you can barely see, but he's going to conquer Bashan. And then he brings them back right across Jericho, and he sets them down right there in the fields of Moab. Now, this is where we pick up our story with Balaam and Balak. Balak is the king of the Moabs. Now Israel is in this plain here across from Jericho, and God is beginning to number them. He's setting up their army. He's establishing them. And what's one of the things? Do you remember what is going on here during this while they're in the plains of Moab? He's rehearsing the law with them for the second time. That's what's going on in the plain here. Israel is being established by their tribes. They're being set up in battalions. They're being counted, numbered. The men of war are getting ready. And Moses is once again, before he dies, rehearsing the law with the Israelites out here in the plain of Moab. Okay, so you got that picture in your mind. Everybody sees here about 2 million Israelites here all camped out, ready to go to war. They've already, and these people, they've already defeated the Canaanites. They defeated the Amorites. They defeated the Bashanites, I guess. And now they've come to the plains of Moab, and they're getting ready to enter the land. Now we have another character who suddenly shows up on the scene. And we're going to go now from the plains of Moab to the hills of Moab. And now there's the Moabite king called Balak. He's looking down. He's on a hill in Moab, and he's looking down on the plain of Moab. And guess what he sees? He sees a field, just uncountable Israelites sitting out in his plains. Now let's pick it up from there. Numbers 22 is a major account. That's why it's so important for us to take some time with here. He's going to spend 4 long chapters describing this incident between Balaam and Balak. Chapter 22. And let's just get now this next character that comes on the scene, the king of the Moabites, King Balak. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan. That's what I was just describing here. They're sitting down here and they're listening to Moses give the law again. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He's been watching this. He's the king of Moab down here, and he's been monitoring this trek of the Israelites up through here, and he sees they've conquered the Canaanites, they've conquered the Amorites, they've conquered Bashan, and now they're back in his plains. And what would be any reasonable person's thought? They're going to take me out next, right? They're going to get me next. And that's what the king thinks. They're coming for me next. So look at verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, this is the Israelites, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, so now he goes and finds another cohort. He finds another nation, the Midianites, another Gentile nation. And he's talking to them. Now shall this company, the Israelites, what does he think they're going to do? He says they're going to lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. He's just thinking they're coming for him next. They've come up through here. They licked up the Canaanites. They licked up the Amorites. They licked up Bashan and his armies. Now they're down here. They're going to lick up the Moabites and the Midianites, and they're just going to keep going. Verse 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licks up the grass. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at the time. And now here's where we get the very important thing he's going to do. He's already seen the Canaanites defeated. He's seen the Amorites defeated. He's seen the Bashanites. I'm going to call them that, though I got to admit I never remember seeing that said like that. But you'll know what I'm talking about. Og and Bashan, Og was their king. He's seen them do that. So he's a smart king, this King Balak. He's like, I'm not going to try the same plan they tried. He said they tried to meet him on the battlefield and lost. The Canaanites tried to meet him on the battlefield and lost. The Amorites tried to meet him on the battlefield and lost. The Bashanites tried to meet him on the battlefield and lost. He says, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to come up with a better plan. And what does he do in verse 5? Numbers 22:5. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee. And what does he want Balaam to do? Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now, after my setup with the Abrahamic covenant, you see what Balak is trying to do here. He's not going to meet him on the battlefield alone, like the Canaanites and the Amorites and Bashan tried to do. He's going to send off his messengers with the Midianites and the Moabites, elders. He's going to send them off this map, way out to the east. And he's going to go find one of Satan's prophets called Balaam, a false prophet in the east. Now, what's the east? We saw that. Remember where our wise men were from. You see how this is all coming together? Our wise men were from the east. That Asher at this time, and then that's going to become the Assyrian Empire, and then that kind of rolls into the Babylonian Empire, and that rolls into the Medo-Persian Empire, and that gurgling cauldron of Gentile kingdoms. And Balak is sending to Balaam, who's a renowned, we're going to read in another passage, a renowned prophet of the Gentiles in the east. In the gurgling cauldron of the Gentile empires, Balaam the prophet, the false prophet, the prophet of Satan and his kingdom, and the gods, you know, this is all idolatrous, right? It's gods or what we would probably call demons behind those Gentile nations. He's going to send to Balaam. And he's going to try and get Balaam to now totally upturn the Abrahamic covenant. God says he will bless those who bless Israel. Balak calls on Satan's man, and he says, come, and I want you to turn that upside down, and I want to be blessed by cursing Israel. He's going to try and turn everything upside down. He's going to call on the satanic realm behind the Gentile nations, the gods and demons that are behind the Gentile nations, the Canaanites and the Amorites and Bashan. They were tried to deal with on the physical plane, on the material plane. They battled and they lost. Balak, the king of Moab, he's going to not deal with them on the physical realm. He's going to first go and try and conjure up the spiritual realm to operate and to bring together a confederacy of nations that together would destroy Israel, bringing blessing to the Gentiles, contrary to Abraham's covenant. He's trying to nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And he's calling on Satan and his realm and their proxies in those Gentile nations. He's going to try and form a confederacy to upend, overturn, nullify the Abrahamic covenant. He wants Balaam to come and bless those that curse Israel, when God has said he's going to bless those that bless Israel. See, there's a huge thing at stake here. There is such an important thing going on here. And we're going to see as we go through here what that's going to involve. So that's where we are on the map. Now let's go over to our notes. So Balak, the king of Moab, wants to destroy the Israelites and puts together a plan to oppose God's plan for Israel and bring the Abrahamic covenant to ruin. He's trying to put in effect blessings for cursing Israel and to replace God's program of blessings for blessing Israel. He's going to summon the spiritual realm of Satan through Satan's renowned prophet in the east, Balaam. He wanted to get the gods, or what we would probably call demons, behind these Gentile nations to come together to form a confederacy against Israel. And we'll actually see what that confederacy is as we go on here. Balak's goal is to get Balaam to overturn the Abrahamic covenant by initiating a satanic, and I have in quotes because I came up with that, whereby blessing would come to the Gentiles by cursing Israel. Totally different. He's trying to get the Abrahamic covenant nullified, thereby destroying the nation of Israel, nullifying God's plan and purpose to reestablish his glory on earth. See, this isn't just a cute Sunday school story with a talking donkeys or anything like that. This is a critical aspect. They're ready to enter that land, and God is trying to teach the Gentile realm something through this Balak and Balaam interaction. All right. So remember, Moses is down there rehearsing the law with them. They're getting ready to go to war and repossess the beginning of the land of promise, Canaan. And he's rehearsing the law. Balak is up in the hills of Moab conspiring to destroy them. Balak tries to get Balaam to curse all of Israel. And let's pick that up in the end of chapter 22. And that donkey story is not the most important story. That's the one we laugh about. We think it's funny. Well, it's actually very serious because he's going to send his representative Balaam, after being told by God he can't curse Israel, he sends him back and says, no, I can't do it. They go back again with more treasures, and now there's enough treasures where Balaam is going to say, okay, I can't really overlook it this time. He's going to head. He's on his donkey, and the donkey says, remember, the angel of the Lord gets before him and he strikes the donkey, and the donkey talks to him, right? And he says, why are you hitting me? And it's very funny, I grant you that. But the more important point God's trying to make there is he's telling Balaam he's nothing but his donkey. He's not supposed to say anything that God doesn't put in his mouth, just like God put those words in the donkey's mouth. He's God's donkey, Balaam. He's letting Balaam go, but all you can say is what I tell you to say. You're just my donkey, talking donkey. Say the words that I put in your mouth. All right, let's go to the end of chapter 22, and let's pick this up now. We're going to see there's going to be four prophetic utterances by Balaam. Four prophetic utterances. Look at the last verse of chapter 22, verse 41. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak, so now Balaam is with Balak. Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So now he takes him to a high point. Balak takes him to a high point. He's trying to get Balaam to provide blessings for cursing Israel. And he takes him up there and he sees the whole Israelite encampment. 2 or 3 million people, many of them armed to the teeth. They've just beat a bunch of enemies, Gentile nations along the way. He wants them to curse the whole place. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen. And Balak did as Balaam did. And they go through, we won't read through this whole thing, but now Balaam is going into his usual function as the false prophet, as a prophet of Satan, satanic realm. And what he's, as we read through here, I'll just put it all together in one phrase, but he's going to go to that sacrificial system, that idolatrous system. He's going to appeal to the gods behind these Gentile nations. Here is specifically Baal, the god of this area, and he's going to call on these gods. He's trying to get the spiritual realm involved. He's going to use divinations. He's going to use all kinds of magic and try and get this to happen, just like he would have done in the East. And he's calling on, he's trying to rev up this spiritual realm to operate with him in accord with nullifying that Abrahamic covenant. And he says here, chapter 23, verse 3, and Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will tell thee. And he went. And he reads here now, God meets with Balaam, and let's go down to verse 6. And he returned unto Balak, this is Balaam returned to Balak, and he stood before the burnt sacrifice, and all the princes of Moab, and he took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, that's the east, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy me Israel. Very critical. You see clearly what Balak is trying to get Balaam to do through his appeal to the satanic realm. He wants to nullify Abrahamic covenant, therefore nullify God's plan and purpose for Israel. Verse 8, How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom God has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Here we have the first amazing statement from God. They're getting ready. The Israelites are ready to enter the land. The nation of Israel is getting ready to be set up. And God is telling the kings of the Gentiles, he's explained to the Gentiles that nothing will change his plan with Israel. Absolutely nothing. What does it say in verse 9? For lo, the people that dwell, they shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Israel is going to be God's unique and distinct nation. And nothing is going to change that. They can't be cursed. God is going to do it no matter what. Israel is God's unique nation. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? And where does that come from? Every time the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated, what do they say? It'd be the dust of the earth, the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky. This is all referring to that Abrahamic covenant and their attempt to overthrow God's Abrahamic covenant. Let me die the death of a righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Abraham, what hast thou done unto me? And so let's kind of follow this through as we go through here. This is the first revelation, I guess, Balaam gives to Balak. What God is trying to do here in each of these attempts, he's trying to get Balak to do what he wants, to understand what he wants. Balak is up there scared to death, and you know all Balak had to do? All he had to do is go down the mountain and bless Israel, and he would be blessed. Instead, he's up in the mountain, scared to death, trying to get the satanic realm and the confederacy of Gentile nations to curse Israel. And God is starting to explain to him and all the Gentiles since him that nothing is going to change his plan with Israel. Israel is going to be his unique nation. And if they are going to be blessed, they have to bless Israel, not curse it. That's the way of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. So did Balak learn his lesson? Did he decide to bless them instead of curse them? Look at verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, the Israelites, and behold, you altogether have blessed them. He couldn't get what he wanted. And he didn't repent. He didn't rethink the situation. All he had to do was go down the hill and bless Israel. And he would have been blessed. But instead, he decided to continue his cursing of Israel. Verse 12, and he answered and said, must I not take heed, this is Balaam now talking, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Balaam is just God's donkey. He's just having things put in his mouth. And the first message that Balak was supposed to realize is Israel is God's unique nation, and nothing can change that. Period. All right, let's see what Balak does next. He should have gone down and blessed Israel, but instead he continues to curse them. Verse 13, and Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from there. Curse them for me from there. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, okay, if you can't curse all Israel, maybe you can curse a part of Israel. I'm going to take you now down, and I'm going to show you just a part of Israel. Just curse them. If you can't curse them all, then just curse a part of Israel. He's going to start what he would do in the east. He's going to go to those sacrificial systems, that idolatry. He's going to appeal to the gods and the demons behind those Gentile nations. He's going to put in place his enchantments and his divinations and his magic, and he's going to try and get that satanic realm whipped up so they bring about a confederacy of Gentile nations to curse Israel. So keep that in mind. That's what's behind all this. That's always flooding in throughout this whole thing. Look what he says in verse 14. and he brought him to the field of Zophar to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars. Here we go again with the idolatry and the worship of Baal and those the gods of Satan's realm, and offered a bullock and a ram, and he goes through that whole thing again. He's going to do his magic. He's going to do his divination. He's going to try and get God to counteract his Abrahamic covenant. And let's see what happens with this one. Let's go down to verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say this. He's going to give Balak another lesson. Now try telling this to Balak and let's see if he repents and starts blessing Israel rather than cursing Israel. Verse 17, and when he came to him, behold, he stood by the burnt offering. So when you read that, you realize that's that idolatry. They're worshiping Baal. They're conjuring up the spirits. He's doing enchantments and divinations, and he's doing his thing. He's trying to earn his keep as a prophet. A guy offered him all these treasures. He's got to be doing something. And he's back there. They're trying to get they're appealing to the satanic realm. And he took this parable, verse 18, and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, the son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? Here's the second lesson. The first lesson was that there's absolutely 100% certain, and it can't be revoked. Israel was God's unique nation. And now he's telling him, God will never rethink that. God will never change that. Never, ever in a million trillion years will he change that. Israel will always be his nation. Nothing Balak, nothing Balaam, nothing the satanic realm, nothing anyone can do is going to change it. Nothing in the physical material realm. They already beat the Canaanites and the Amorites and Bashanites. Nothing in the physical material realm. Nothing in the spiritual realm can change that. And then he says something amazing. Verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld the iniquity of Jacob, neither has he seen the perverseness of Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. You see what he's bringing home to Balak here? Is he saying Israel is God's unique nation? Nothing's going to change that. Nothing in the material or physical realm is going to change that. Nothing in the spiritual realm is going to change that. Not even Israel herself can change that. He's not even seen Israel's perverseness. He's not seen her iniquity. He is going to fulfill his plan through the nation of Israel, and absolutely nothing can change it. So does Balak change his thinking at this point? Balak gives Balaam a curse of part of the Israel, but no amount of summoning of the satanic realm, sacrifice, enchantments, divinations will result in Israel being cursed. Even Israel herself won't change God's mind about it. Will Balak repent and bless? No, let's pick it up here. Let's just see where he's talking about these enchantments and divinations. Look at verse 22. God brought them out, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. We might say the strength of a bull. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? See what Balak called Balaam, and he wants him to act as the prophet of the East. He's Satan's prophet in the East. Come here and do what you do in the East. And he does his enchantments and his divinations and his idol worshiping, and he gets all this together. He's trying to get that spiritual realm involved, and God comes along and turns him into his donkey, and all Balaam can do is bless Israel. No one, nothing in the physical material realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, not even Israel herself, can bring God's curses onto Israel. Nothing. He is going to fulfill his program with Israel. So does Balak change his mind? Verse 25, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. He's at this point, he's like, okay, you can't curse them all. Well, maybe you can curse a part of them. Bless some and curse some. And Balaam can't even do that. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure, it will please God that thou may curse them for me from there. Did Balak learn his lesson? No. He's taken Balaam to another spot, and he wants to get Balaam to curse him there. All he needed to do was bless Israel and be blessed by God. And instead, he's conjuring up through the spiritual realm, trying to conjure up a confederacy of nations that would curse Israel and bring blessing to him, when in fact, all that's going to result is cursing Israel will bring curses for him. So we get two more prophecies, I guess you could call them. Then God gives Balaam a prophetic picture of the future Israel in her kingdom. Let's go down to chapter 23, verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee to another place. Peradventure, it will please God that thou may curse them from there. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looked down on Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build here 7 altars. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but you get the whole thing again, right? He's going to start the whole thing that he would do in the east. He's going to start the idol worshiping and the divinations and the enchantments. But there's something different in this one. Let's keep reading. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantment. See, that's what he was doing the other. He's paying him treasures to come and curse Israel. So he's trying to be the prophet. He's in doing enchantments and divination, doing all that stuff he does over in the east. None of it worked. So he's going to try something different this time. Verse 2, and Balaam, let's finish at verse 1, because that's where we learn what it is. At other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now, as soon as you hear the wilderness in ancient Israel, what should come to mind? It's that the devils are out in the wilderness. When the Day of Atonement, they put their sins on that goat, and they sent them out into the wilderness. They call it Aziel. And they sent them out in the wilderness to get rid of that's where the sins went. That's where the devils were. That's where the demons were. When Jesus was to be tempted of Satan, where was he sent? He was taken out to the wilderness. Matthew 4, we've already looked at that. That's where the demons are. That's where the devils are. So now his enchantments aren't working. His divinations aren't working. None of that's working. So he's going to look out to the wilderness and appeal to them there. And he goes and he's closed his eyes. He opens them. But he doesn't see the demons and the devils. What does he see? Verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in the tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took upon his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said. I'm just going to read through it quickly. You can read it on your own, but he's stupefied. I mean, he doesn't even talk very clearly. He's like, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, and he keeps repeating that, which have heard the words of God, which saw in a vision the Almighty, the all-powerful God, falling into a trance and having his eyes opened. And you can see he's in a prophetic state, and he's going to look, and he's coming to look to the wilderness to conjure up his gods. And instead, he's had his eyes open, and he sees the kingdom of Israel in her glory. How goodly, verse 5, are thy tents. He's looking at the Israelites now. Now this isn't just the Israelites at that time down on the plains of Moab with their scruffy little carry-along tents. He's looking at the goodly tents of Israel and the goodly tabernacles, O Israel. And listen how he describes it in verse 6. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of the line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. And now he's opened his eyes, and he's looking, and God gives him a vision of that future kingdom of Israel. And they're goodly tents, they're goodly tabernacles. God has planted them like trees along the side of a river. They're flourishing, they're growing, have plenty, they're expanding, they're goodly. That's what Balaam sees. And look what he sees next. He shall, verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now just kind of play through the increase here. He's looking at this king. He's looking at their goodly tents, their goodly tabernacles. They're planted like trees along a river. They're growing. They're flourishing. And then he says that their king, Agag, is just a title for a ruler. So their king is going to be above all other kings. We would probably say king of kings, lords of lords. And it goes, you see the king, and then the kingdom is rising, rising, rising. And there's buckets of water flowing out of this kingdom to the Gentile nations that bless Israel. They will receive blessing. And that's what Balak needed to realize. This nation of Israel was absolutely God's nation. He was for sure going to fulfill his program for her and make her into the kingdom that dispenses his blessings to the rest of the world. Verse 8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He's talking about Israel here. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through. And he goes on, and we'll pick up on that in the next vision. But here he's showing especially the blessing at buckets of water out of this risen kingdom, this exalted kingdom, this kingdom and king above all other kings and kingdoms, and the water flowing out to the rest of the world. Rest of the world. Would Balak now repent as he shares this with Balak? Now let's go over to verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. He couched and he lay down as a lion, a great lion. Who shall stir him? Blessed is he. Remember, Balak wants Balaam to say, blessed is he that curses Israel. But look what he says, blessed is he that blesses Israel, and cursed is he that curses thee. And Balak's anger, did Balak repent? Did he go down? Did he realize he needs to bless Israel and to receive blessing? No, he grows angry. Verse 10, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, the Israelites, and behold, what does he say? Thou hast altogether blessed them. It's not working for Balak. God's given Balak and all the Gentiles since Balak explanation of how his program's going to work. And nothing they do, nothing in the material realm, the physical realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, not even Israel herself, can change God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel in Israel's prophetic program. Let's look at the last vision as we begin to close. Now God gives a prophetic picture of what happens to Gentile nations who persist in cursing Israel. And it's a day of wrath. So now, verse 14, and now behold, I go. He's getting ready to go back to his land. Balak is bad, and he's going to give Balak now one more vision. And he says, behold, I go to my people, but before I go to my people, I come therefore and I will advertise. Very important word, that advertise has the idea of warning. He's going to put up a warning placard and advertise. He's going to put up a warning, warning thee, what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. See, this is in a future vision. This is going to be something that has to do with the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, the man whose eyes have been open, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. Notice the terms he's using here. Balak wants him to curse Israel. And he says, no, the Most High God says that's not going to happen. The Almighty, which saw the vision of the Almighty God, says that's not going to happen. Falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, and here we come. You've probably been wondering what this has to do with the star prophecy in Matthew 2. Well, here you go. This is what we've been building to the whole time. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. He's talking about there's going to be a future. He's going to see someone, but it's not now. I will behold him, but not near. It's going to be far and distant. This is about 1,500 years before the arrival of Christ. There shall come a star out of Jacob. That's our star in Matthew 2. And there shall be a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The scepter. The star concept is what those, remember the wise men in the east we just read in Matthew 2? They are coming from the same place Balaam came from. The exact same place, but instead of doing what Balaam did, here you have these wise men coming to worship the king and bless Israel. They're doing what Balak should have done. They're doing what he should have come. The star has to do with the first coming. The scepter, that's the kind of the ruler of iron, comes and at the second coming. Our star account in Matthew 2 is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The star is now arisen. It went to the exact same place Balaam was from. And it brought them to Jerusalem where they didn't want to curse the king and curse Israel. They came to bless Israel and worship the king. And now let's see what happens to the rest of the nations. Look at verse 18. And now this is expanded. You realize now he's not just talking about the nations at this time, but this future time that begins here. And look what happens to all the nations who do what Balak wants to do and cursing Israel. If you curse Israel, here's what happens. Verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be defeated. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. They're going to be conquered. See, he's going to go through this. Balak was trying to conjure up the spiritual realm and form a confederacy of Gentile nations that would curse Israel. And Balaam now reveals when that's done, especially out in that tribulation period, when that confederacy comes to do that, they're just going to be knocked down one at a time. Edom's going to be defeated. Seir's going to be defeated. But what about Jacob? Verse 19, and out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Jacob is going to be victorious. Israel is going to be ruling. Verse 20, and when he looked at the Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall he perish forever. Amalek's gone, Seir's gone, Edom's gone, they're all going to be gone. And he looked on the Kenites, and they're going to be gone. And he looked on, verse 24, and the ships shall come from the coast of Kittim and shall afflict Asher. That's Balaam's area. Asher is that of proto-Assyria. They're going to be defeated. And Eber shall be defeated. You see the point here. He's saying that absolutely through these four visions, God is not going to change his mind. Israel is his unique nation. No amount of conjuring in the physical material realm or the spiritual realm, not even anything Israel herself can do, can change that. Those who bless Israel are going to be blessed. Those who curse Israel are going to be cursed. No change. And what Balak didn't learn, our wise men learned, and they came to Jerusalem and to the child, the king, looking for the king of the Jews, not to curse him, but to bless him. And now let's just close by looking why this is so important by going to Romans 11. Why in the world would you go to Romans 11? And we got to get to see why we spend so much talk about the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. Paul's apostleship, what I call historic Christianity, you call professing Christianity, some people call it apostate Christianity, whatever you want to call it, what has been their main thing throughout 2,000 years now of history is they have thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. And we've looked at this before. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you have to throw away Daniel's time schedule because there's no way to stretch 490 years or 560 years into 2,000 years. And if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship as historic Christianity has done, you have to throw away Daniel's time schedule. And if you throw away Israel's time schedule, you have to throw away God's program for the nation of Israel. That's what historic Christianity is now. What do they say instead? They've thrown away Israel's prophetic program, so they say now the body of Christ has replaced Israel, is spiritual Israel, is new Israel, whatever kind of other theological nonsense they come up with to try and get rid of God's truth and God's word. And what I want to point out is here, if Paul's distinctive apostleship isn't true, isn't real, then God has done what Balak said. God has thrown away the nation of Israel. Historic Christianity says God's all done with Israel. The land promises need to be spiritualized and done away with, and we're really spiritual Israel. But when you do that, you're siding with the satanic realm, not God. Because God told Balak, that's what Balak was trying to do. I've heard Christians even say, and read it in, by scholars, where they say, Israel received the curses of God, the body of Christ receives the blessings. God told Balak, and what historic Christianity should have learned since, is that God will never give up his prophetic program for his nation, Israel. And the only way that can work, the absolute only way God can remain faithful, is if Paul's distinctive apostleship is real. Because if you throw that away, you have to throw away Israel's prophetic program, because 2,000 years can't be put into 490 years. And let's read how Paul explains this. Now, Paul actually picks up this Balaam and Balak. He doesn't use that terminology here, but he's going to bring out the same ideas, and we'll close with this. Chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's what historic Christianity says. They're done with Israel, the nation Israel. Now we spiritualize everything. We're spiritual Israel. The land promises don't matter anymore. Paul's gotten rid of those. He doesn't refer to those much, and God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. We're back to Abraham again. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Isaiah's wondering if they've been cast away, if God has done away with them, if maybe what Balak wanted has actually happened. But look what Paul says. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Remember what Balak and Balaam were worshiping up on the mountain? Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then Paul goes on to explain exactly how his distinctive apostleship is the explanation in that God has cast Israel away, but it's only temporary. God will restart. He'll keep his what he taught Balak and Balaam and every Gentile and every Jew since then. He'll keep that promise 100% certain, because as soon as he's done with this program through the distinctive apostleship of Paul, he's going to recall the body of Christ from earth, his ambassadors from earth, take them to their heavenly position, and then he's going to restart his program with national Israel, and he will make them the nation he designed them to be. 100%, absolutely no change, nothing in the physical or material realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, not even Israel herself will keep him from fulfilling that promise.